Well, let's pray before we look into God's Word this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a communicating God, a revealing God, one who has given us your will laid down for us in the Scriptures, your great truth, that we can come to know the one who created us, the one who sent his Son to save us, and how we are to walk in light of our salvation and the truth that you have given in your word, so that we might walk in the world in a way that glorifies you and is for the good of those around us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we spend this time together this evening, that you would shape our minds according to your truth, that our hearts would be more like yours, that we would be more conformed to the image of Christ, that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this evening, For one of the last times, we're going to address something on more of a topical level. Hopefully in the next couple of weeks we will get back to something more consistent. But I think in all of our minds, in the media-saturated world in which we live, there are pictures and images that we have seen and things that are happening across the border down south to our neighbors, and the kind of devastation and anarchy and chaos that seems to have erupted over what was a video that eventually got posted about a police officer and him and his conduct towards a man who was on the ground and he died, and it kind of just exploded on the internet. And ultimately, I want this evening to take some time to look into God's Word and to think about what is going on in light of the truth of God's unchanging word. For truly, when we look at life in our fallen world, we must look at it through the lens of the Bible. We have our ideas, but God has the truth. The word of God is unchanging. The Bible says, "The grass withers, the flowers may fall, but the word of our God stands forever." It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path to show us which way we are to walk and how we are to live. It is the God-breathed scriptures. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be equipped for every good work. God has given us his word not to ignore it in light of the current situations in which we live, but in order to apply it, to think rightly, and to live rightly in all that he has given us to do, that we might do all that we do to the glory of God. And so this evening, I want to go back to some fundamental truths in Scripture that ought to guide our thinking as we look into the issues at hand and the things that we see around us. For truly, for all Bible-believing Christians, what we see happening in the world around us should give us great cause for concern and ultimately should grieve our hearts. As we look at a world that is turned away from God, a world that has turfed God's word out of the schools and out of our lives and has adopted godless ideologies like evolution and critical race theory and social justice and these kind of things that ultimately masquerade as something good but ultimately are for the destruction of humanity and are working against the very things that the Bible teaches. And we grieve when we see people following in paths that are not according to the truth, that those who are blinded in darkness don't walk in light of God's word. And so us as Christians, we grieve over these things, but we must have an answer. We must have a word to speak when we sit in the lunchroom at work, when we talk to our next door neighbor. Are our minds shaped by scriptures or are they shaped by the media? And when we look at the things then on our televisions and on our screens, do we look at them consistently and biblically? And so I want to begin with some foundations that I think are necessary in order to look at the issues at hand. And I want to begin right in Genesis in chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. Now, the first and early chapters of Genesis have been under attack a long time, both outside and inside the church. I want to affirm as we are turning there that these are the very word of God, that the words that are recorded there are historically accurate. They are true to what actually is and was. And ultimately then, as we read this, we recognize then fundamental truths that are foundational to the biblical worldview. Get rid of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you can destroy Christianity. It's so fundamental. Almost every major doctrine is rooted in the first 11 chapters. And truly then, a right anthropology or study of man comes right there in the beginning of the Bible. And so in Genesis 1 and 26, what does God's word say? It said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Here is a Trinitarian statement right there in Genesis 1. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Bible begins then with man as distinct from brute animals. Man over the creation, giving a distinction of man created in the image of God to bear his image and his likeness in the world. The Bible has a high view of man, unlike the culture in which we live. Evolution says that man is just a glorified primate, if you will, that man somehow came from the ooze and evolved over time. If that were to be true and we were just part of the animal kingdom, so to speak, then why do we not get angry and cry out for justice when a lion goes and kills another animal? Why do we not take one of these predatory animals and take them to court and put them into jail and demand justice? We don't demand justice when that happens, but there is something unique about people because we have been created in the image of God. Therefore, we have value, we have worth, we have dignity, and so the Christian looks at every single person, rich person, poor person, one from a different country, a different language, a different tribe, a different tongue, a different color of skin, and sees in them something that is the same as them, all created in the image of God. To be loved then, and to be valued, and to be treasured. And when we see on the television people beating each other and doing these kind of things, it should grieve us that one image bearer of God would do this to another. Men are created, all of us, equal in the image of God. Not one in the image of God and one in a lesser kind of way. All equal. Secondly, then, we believe that all men and women are descended from the same parents. That we are part of the same family. We belong to one race. There is not different races according to the Bible, but there is only one race, the human race. And ultimately, there are different cultures, there are different ethnicities, there are different countries, different governments, but ultimately, there is only one race, the human race, descending from one set of parents. For instance, in Acts 17 and verse 26, Paul, in preaching in Athens, said this, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." Says God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And so the blood that flows through our veins ultimately can be traced all the way back to one couple. That ultimately every genealogy in the Bible, as you've heard before, all roads lead to Rome, so all genealogies, all family trees, all lead to Adam and Eve. We are all brothers and sisters, if you will, in the family that God has created, descended from Adam and Eve. This unites us. So many of these movements today, the idea of social justice and critical race theory and critical gender theory and these kind of things seek to separate people and emphasize the distinctions rather than the things that unite us. And the Bible speaks then of men and women all created in the image of God, all part of one human family descending from one couple, Adam and Eve. And that is why when we think less of someone or more of someone based on some kind of biological distinction, whether it would be height or weight or hair color or the amount of melanin that is in their system giving them a bit of a different shade of skin color, this is wrong according to the Bible. Viewing people in light of these distinctions is wrong theologically. It is unbiblical. And ultimately then, what happens when we talk about things like racism, when someone is judged, prejudged, prejudicially judged based on the color of their skin? Really what we have then is an unbiblical distinction, a false theological reality, and generally these things don't just come about, they come about because there is one universal problem that has come to mankind as well. All men created in the image of God, all descended from Adam and Eve, and all have fallen in sin. Sin is the great problem that we see paraded every day on the media. What is going on down in the United States is people smash store windows, and they beat one another, and they kill each other, and they create chaos. All comes from a sinful, rebellious heart that has rebelled against God and ultimately turns on one another. It is because we don't have a right relationship with God that we are ultimately hostile to one another. And people will use all kinds of reasons to distinguish between them and another. You just have to go to school to know that there are a multiplicity of reasons why people will look down on somebody else. If you had glasses, you were probably called four eyes. If you had braces, you would be called metal mouth. If you were short, people would say something to you. If you were too tall, people would say something to you. If they don't like your hair color, if they don't like certain distinguishing features about you, for some, it is their accent, or it is the language they speak, or it is the color of their skin. It doesn't matter what you do. People will find things to separate them because people are born with a sinful human nature. It is sin that is at the root of all of these problems, and to simplify it as to something that is just racism or this or that is a faulty way of thinking about it. And so ultimately then, these things unify us. We are created in the image of God, we are descended from Adam, and we are all fallen in sin. And this is where the heart of murder comes from. Murder and killing, whether it's the killing of George Floyd that happened by a police officer, or whether it is the many, many deaths that have resulted, it's amazing how people in the name of justice can create and commit such injustices. We say we're fighting against police brutality by brutalizing others. We're fighting in the name of justice for what we believe it looks like in seeing the images of murder or second-degree murder. And what we do in the name of justice is go and murder others. There have been more deaths, I don't know, at least the last count I heard was 12, from all the riots that have happened. There have been more people of color that have been killed in the midst of the riots than one person. All of these image bearers of God, people being killed and brutalized and murdered because people have sinful, rebellious hearts. And when we see these things, we must recognize then that murder, first and foremost, is a violation of God's law and therefore demands justice. If it is proved that that was the case, everybody should cry out for justice. God's law in Exodus 20, verse 13, and Deuteronomy 5, 17 says, "Thou shalt not murder." Murder is actually condemned in the Bible as a crime worthy of the death penalty. Leviticus 24, 17 says, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death." You go back to Genesis in chapter 9. I invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn there for a moment. In Genesis in chapter 9, as God was speaking to Noah after the flood, talks about how the lifeblood of a man is not to be taken, that there will be a reckoning for this, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 9. He says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For God made man in his own image." When one image bearer of God kills another image bearer of God, God knit that person together in the mother's womb. God gave them life and breath and everything, and only God has the right to take a human life. Whether it is an unborn child in a womb, whether it is an elderly person who is euthanized, or somebody who does something on the streets of a city like Minneapolis, ultimately God is the one who is in charge of life. He gives and he takes away. We have no right to do this, and when a life is taken, then someone might be rightly condemned after a fair trial, and ultimately the government who has been given the sword has a right to take that person's life, according to the Bible. But we don't have the right to do so. Vigilante justice is not given to us. God has an order to things that must be followed. And when we think about this and we think about what is going on, we must recognize that no one is to be condemned, according to the Bible, without a proper trial, without the testimony of at least two or three witnesses. The Bible in Numbers 35:30 says, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses," plural. "But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Deuteronomy 19:15, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." You get into the New Testament, in Matthew 18, church discipline is to happen as at least two or three witnesses are there. You took a 1 Timothy 5, it says no charge is to be brought against an elder unless there are at least two or three corroborating witnesses. And so what we see then, ultimately, is God has set things up in such a way that ultimately justice must be served, but it must be served in appropriate ways. There must be a trial, there must be witnesses to what has happened, and then ultimately, if they are found guilty, then the government who has been given the sword to exact the punishment that is due. Now, one of the things that has happened in our media-saturated age, of course, is that when something like this gets posted all over the media, all of a sudden we have tens of millions of witnesses. We don't have all of the facts, but we do see things that should cause us to be concerned. And so when it is there, what the thing is with the media, though, we can only judge certain things and not other things. We see, for instance, if you've watched the videos, video that gives testimony to certain external actions. We see a man, if you will, who is a police officer in some way, it appears, to betraying his calling as a police officer. That ultimately the amount of force that was used and the things that were going on, it appears to us, you know, by watching the video, that something was definitely done that seems to have been wrong, that ultimately, you know, that it appears that this police officer who was there and was supposed to be, according to Romans 13, the one who is there to punish those who do evil and commend those who do good, the gentleman obviously had done something, but not deserving of what happened, not deserving of death. And so we can see certain things, but the problem is, basing it only on a video, not allowing the testimony of multiple witnesses, we have gone not only from seeing what happened, but judging the motives of a man's heart. And this is at the heart of what I see is the issue today, that ultimately what has happened, on the video, what we don't hear are racial slurs coming from this man in any way, shape, or form that I've heard. We have no indication at all by the visible evidence that there is, his motive was for sure racism. You look at the evidence. We don't have the evidence. It may come out if we get testimony later on that that may or may not have been his motive. There's evidence that this man knew this other man, had worked with him. There may be things there that are going on. Maybe this man was a very angry man. Maybe he beat his Laotian wife and he did this to others who were of all kinds of different colors of skin. We have no idea for sure what motivated the man. God alone can judge the motives of a man's heart. And so what I see in the media then is that this man, although he committed an injustice, and how great that injustice was, we will find out as the court tries him, this man has not been given justice. He has been prejudged. He has been prejudicially judged based on the color of his skin. Because he is a white man kneeling on a black man, therefore the motive must be racism. I'm here to tell you that by the word of God, without the evidence of corroborating witnesses, we don't know that, and to say that is a racist statement. Are you following me? So that ultimately the real acts of racism that are being committed today is those who have prejudicially judged this man and called him a racist, and therefore have made this all about racism when it should be about injustice. A man created in the image of God appears to use force that he shouldn't have and ultimately leads to the death of another image bearer of God. And in the meantime, the injustices that have been committed by so many others, as other image bearers of God have had their stores wrecked and cars have been torched and the country is in chaos and many, many more people have died, should grieve us. And this is those injustices also deserve to be dealt with. Now, the difficulty is, of course, that this man was part of the government, if you will. And ultimately, he was there to uphold justice, and it appears he committed injustice. And so that should make us cry out, because the government is there and the police are there to be a servant of God. A number of times in the Romans passage in chapter 13, that the government is God's deacon, God's servant, to carry out and administer justice in the world. And so when we see the very instrument and the very institution that God has given to, you know, carry out justice, looking like it's committing an injustice, that should cause us to be concerned. Should cause us to cry out and say, we want to see the evidence, we want to see a fair trial, and we want justice to be served. But the idea that we can judge the motive of a man's heart based on his color of skin is racial prejudice and should not, according to the Christian worldview, be done until we have corroborating evidence. I mean, think about this. Is all murder racially motivated? The first murder that occurred ultimately occurred back in Genesis in chapter 4, where one brother killed another brother. Cain killed his brother Abel. And the only reason we know his motives is because the Bible told us, because Abel's actions were righteous and his brother's were not, and so he hated his brother and he killed him. Stephen was murdered by his own people, stoned. Moses killed an Egyptian. Was it racially motivated, or was he trying to stop the beating of his brother? And what does all that mean? Of course, God knows the heart. There are many, many people, you know, and racism is a problem. There are people who will prejudge people based on their color of skin. But it goes all kinds of ways. It goes both ways. There are people with dark skin who judge people with light skin. There are people with light skin who will prejudge people with dark skin. There are people that do this, and people do this because they're sinful. Sin is the problem. We will find things to separate us from others, and these things are wrong. They're unbiblical. They need to be addressed biblically and ultimately according to the Word of God. Now, God has given the right to bear the sword not to vigilantes, not to the mob, but to the government. And ultimately, mob violence does not lead to justice. We see this consistently in the Bible. I want us to look at two passages briefly. One in Acts 21. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. We will see there are some distinguishing marks of what happens when mobs begin to try to carry out justice. Acts 21, 27 to 39. Again, I'm not talking about the peaceful right to commend to the government and to let the government know that we want to see justice. That's not the case. That's not what we see happening in the U.S. and not what we see here in Acts 21, 27. Here it says, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple," so they see certain things, "they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place.'" Here is what they're saying: he's guilty of this. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." And then it says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now later on, when Paul is tried, it will be proved that all of these things are false. But what does the mob do in light of lacking evidence? They take this and this is the way it is, and what happens? "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him into the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune and the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." This is what happens when we have mob violence, mass confusion. "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them." I want to declare here that I am very glad that they didn't defund the police. Here, Paul, an innocent man, would have been killed by mob violence. We need the police. Sinful men and women left to their own will create total anarchy. It will be a godless bloodbath of a mess. We need God's authority, the police. Now, there are policemen who will misuse that authority because of their sinful human nature. That is part of living in a fallen world, but we cannot do away with them. "So he takes the soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." That's what happens when we have people coming to enforce justice. "Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done." Notice this: some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. "And as he could not learn the facts," this is what's important, there needs to be the facts. What are the facts? Not just what appears to be the case. Okay, so "when he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" Now, I find this interesting. You go on, it says, "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek?'" Now, why would he be wondering this? Notice what he thought from all that he had heard, his end of the story, what he thought was happening. "Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Do you see what happens when we don't take time to get the facts, to seek out the testimony of multiple witnesses to see if these things are true? When the mob wants to carry out justice, it creates chaos and confusion, and ultimately this is always the case. If we turn back a page, if you will, to Acts in chapter 19, in verse 21 to 34, I'll give you one more example and then we'll move on to the finish. It says, Acts 19, beginning at verse 21. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Of course, if she's any god at all, we shouldn't be worried that she would be deposed. She should be able to defend herself. But it goes on. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. This is what results again. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. And what is going on? Well, it says, "Now some cried out one thing, some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." This is exactly the kind of thing that we see. Many people get on a bandwagon, they hear a few things, and they go off in some vigilante movement to try to accomplish certain things without looking at the facts, without the testimony of witnesses. It turns into chaos, violence, and confusion. This is what happens when we don't follow the Word of God. Injustice is committed in the name of justice, brutality in the name of fighting brutality, murder in the name of calling out for justice for murder. And then we must ask, well, how should a Christian respond to these sorts of things? How do we respond to the things that we have seen? Well, all of this should deeply grieve us. But I think we find great help also in the words that we read earlier from Romans in chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. I want us to think about the images that we have seen and then see the image that these words paint and say, would things not be different if men and women's hearts had been changed by the power of God, come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now seeking to walk in obedience to Him is where we find this passage in Romans 12. Where it commends this to the Christian: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. How things would be different. Rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. Weep with those whose businesses have been looted and smashed in. Weep with those whose lives have been destroyed, who have been murdered in the midst of the rioting. Weep with the fact that George Floyd died, and ultimately that most likely, knowing his rap sheet and other things, at least what they are saying about it, was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how many others have gone to a Christless eternity in the midst of all of this chaos. Weep with those who weep. Oh, live in harmony with one another, says Paul. Do not be haughty, associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. How many people in their own wisdom, without looking to the Word of God, are wise in their own sight in creating all of this chaos? Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And just a note there, there are two ways that that is carried out. The first, if you noticed in Romans 13, when it speaks of in verse 4 of the government as God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God in the same language, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Don't take vengeance yourself into your own hands, into the mob's hands. Leave it first to the government. And ultimately, if the government mistries this and doesn't do its job, ultimately don't then go to vigilante justice, but commend it and know that there is a day coming when everyone will come before the great white throne judgment and God himself will deal with justice. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Wouldn't the streets look far different? If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this teaching comes in the book of Romans after chapters 1 through 11. It's important to understand that this is just not moral guidance for the average person, but this is commended to Christian people whose lives have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the answer to what divides us is ultimately given in something that has been given to unite us. The answer to all of the chaos, the violence, the hatred, the racism, the murder and injustice that is going on comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says clearly that not just some, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But all can be justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That Jew and Gentile, that male and female, rich and poor, can come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, confess their sins, be justified by the same God through the sacrifice of the one same Son, through the work of the Holy Spirit of God who transforms lives, so that ultimately all of those who deserve the just judgment of God could be given mercy from God and ultimately brought into the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, therefore breaking down the dividing wall that would separate men and women, and ultimately uniting our hearts in love for one another, where this then, with the help of the Holy Spirit, might be lived out. For in the Bible we see Philip the Greek goes and proclaims the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch who is saved by the same truth of the word of God. And they are brothers and he baptizes him. He's not saying, well, you have the wrong skin color, Mr. Ethiopian. I'm going to ditch you. It's not the case. We see men like Hudson Taylor, the Englishman, going and risking and giving and dedicating his life to reach people in China with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see those like the American Jim Elliot, who will go down to the Aucua Indians in Ecuador and will lay down his life and ultimately be killed because he wants to proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ that will bring them to God, to proclaim that God so loved not one race, not one tribe, but God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever so would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is the answer to the problems that we see. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that will bring people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation one day to live in a kingdom where there is only righteousness and justice and peace will prevail, where men will love one another in an eternity with God. This is the answer to these things. Not critical race theory and all this other craziness that is out there, but it is the gospel that ultimately saves. What we don't need is more protests, if you will, but we need more preaching of the Protestant gospel. We don't need more physical destruction. What we need is to get on our knees and pray for spiritual revival. This is a symptom of our sin-sick world that is eating itself alive from the inside. And it is only through the power of God that these things can ultimately be changed. I want to finish by quoting from J. Edwin Orr, his presentation on the role of prayer in spiritual awakening. And he recounts in the Welsh revival of the early 1900s where 100,000 people were saved in a short period of time in Wales before it spread throughout the world. And he records the situation in Wales at the time when the gospel had transformed the hearts and lives of men. And notice what he says. Think about the images we see and think about what was going on in Wales in the early 1900s. He says, the judges were presented with white gloves because there was not a case to try. No rapes, no robberies, no burglaries, nothing. Because of this situation, they interviewed the police chief. We've seen some of those interviews, asking him, what are you doing with your time? He says, we just go with the crowds, not to the mob in the street, but the crowds are all in the churches. The police chief at his precinct, there were 17 officers, and they made four quartets from them to be available to sing in the churches. It was actually spoken of that in the mines, the coal mines that were there, all the mines began to slow down and work began to decrease. And the reason that was given was because the donkeys that worked in the coal mines and pulled the carts were not used to responding to anything other than foul language. And so when the people's hearts were changed and they stopped cussing and swearing at the donkeys, they didn't know what to do. Because this is what happens when the gospel, when the power of the Holy Spirit of God changes the hearts of men. The streets are not filled with mobs, but those who would praise and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who would see not our differences, but that we are united to Christ, together in Him. This ultimately is the answer in our day. May we proclaim it and may we pray that God would use it to the glory of His name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. How great it is to see the truth of your word. Help us to believe it. Help us to live according to it. Help us to proclaim it, O God. How we see the devastation that is wreaked when unregenerate hearts, in the wisdom of their own minds, take justice into their own hands, and what is committed is a great atrocity. And Lord, we pray that in these cases justice would be served, the truth would be known, that the government would do what is right in this case, and that others would leave it to them and leave it to your wrath, for vengeance is yours, says the Lord. In the meantime, may we proclaim the gospel of peace, the gospel that unites, the gospel that humbles men to see that we are all sinners in the eyes of a holy God and deserve your judgment, but that ultimately all can be saved, united to Christ in one great family from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation as we will one day gather before your throne. And we will only sing of all those things that unite us, of the cross of Christ and the precious blood that saved us, and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit that opened our eyes to the truth, the great justification that we received at the hands of God the Father, praising you for all eternity. Heavenly Father, may we be instruments of reconciliation. May we be those who seek to promote peace. Peace first with God and then peace among men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.